Okay. Thankfully, they let me in my house to get my Bible, a tie, and a shirt, and I was able to get my car as well. So I'm here. Hopefully, I'll be able to get back in my house when I get home this evening. So let's read from 1 Samuel. And we'll read some words from chapter 2, but we'll also read chapter 3 as well. So let's read from verse 11 of chapter 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh, but of thee raw. And if any man said unto him, let not them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now let's go over to chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay unto the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel, and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is this thing which the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things which he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, everything really, and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." I'm sure the Lord will bless us as we've read these verses together. Now, if it's not obvious from the passage that we've just read, what we're really going to be considering this evening is this character Samuel. He really is quite a remarkable character. He's one of these characters in the Bible where we have the whole of his life given to us right from when he was born right through to his death. It's all laid out before us. And he really was a remarkable man of God, a faithful man. And what we're going to think about is the early life of Samuel here. And I want to think about two different aspects of his life. I want to think about the growth of Samuel. I suppose we're really thinking about the spiritual growth of Samuel. And we'll think about chapter 2. And then we're going to think about the service of Samuel. And we'll think about what we have there in chapter 3. So, growth first of all. Now, there is something remarkable about growth and development. Even from a physical point of view, the development of a child within the womb, and then when the child is born, and then the development of a young child, really, in those early years of life, is really quite an astounding thing. If you go to Psalm 139, I think many of you will be familiar with Psalm 139, what you have when you look at the breakdown of the psalm is David meditating on the character of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He speaks about the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. He knows everything about him. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And then when we get to the next section in verse 7, we read about God's omnipresence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. But we come to this next section that is about the omnipotence of God. And you might think, well, okay, what will David speak about now? He'll speak about the mountains, he'll speak about the sea. He'll speak about all of these things, and of course there are books in the Bible that do that. You get to the end of the book of Job, and really in terms of understanding the power of God, you see that laid out before you. But what David describes is the development of a child. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, I have to say, this is one of my particular interests. It's what I do for a day job, really. One of my areas of research is understanding pediatric eye diseases. And one of the things I'm trying to get my head around at the moment is how, really, the eye connects up to the brain. And you have, it's amazing, really, to look at the way that the kind of nerves in the eyes connect up in a very, very precise way. So each eye connects to each side of your brain, and each eye is represented, the kind of world that you're looking at is represented on your brain, and it's all connected up, and it's amazing to think about how it works, really. But there is a wonder to thinking about physical development. And I think the same is true of spiritual development. You know, if there's a privilege to being involved in the raising of a child, a physical child, there is also the same privilege in the spiritual development of a young Christian as well. Spiritual birth is miraculous. The Lord Jesus said this, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual is invisible and powerful and mysterious. When a person is born again, The angels rejoice in heaven. You know, I don't know how many angels rejoice when a person gets saved. I've just been thinking about this. We've just been going through Luke's gospel in Leicester. Maybe all of them do. Maybe all of them do. When a person gets saved. Now, some people, I'm one of these people, I don't actually know when I got saved. Now, I didn't come from a Christian home, but I still went through this very confusing period in my life where I was given this booklet and it was about the gospel and there was a prayer in the back of it, and I prayed the prayer and I felt, right, something should happen here. I should feel different. And I was there thinking, well, shouldn't there be some kind of rush or something? I don't know what I was expecting, but I had my doubts. And so because of that, I don't know when I was saved, but the angels do, because they were rejoicing in heaven the day I got saved, and they were rejoicing in heaven the day you got saved. Spiritual birth is amazing. Spiritual growth is also amazing. And what I really want to think about here with Samuel is the way that he grew and developed despite everything being stacked against him. This was a very, very difficult time in the life of Israel. And we're just going to think about these two sons of Eli. Here are Samuel's role models, if you like. Here are the priests at that time. Hophni and Phinehas is their names in chapter 2. They're called sons of Belial. They were worthless. And you know, I mean, you get lower on in this chapter, and what you find is this, that they were kind of like Harvey Weinstein characters, really. They were sleeping around, using their power to take advantage of women. That's in verse 22. But really what we find is emphasized to us here is the way that they treated the offerings of the Lord. I just want to say a few things about this. Now, I did have some printouts that I was going to bring. I didn't get the chance to print them out. Hopefully my printer's still there and the paper's still there when I get back. But there were printouts that I did for a separate meeting, and they were about the offerings, a kind of a layout of the offerings. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go into all of the details, but let me just say a few things about the offerings. There are five offerings, and really, if you were to take the kind of overall theme of these offerings, they really teach us something about the multifaceted depth of what happened at the cross. So there are two positive offerings, let's call them positive. Two offerings at the beginning. There was a burnt offering that was an animal, and there was what's called the meal offering or the grain offering, which was plants. And basically these were acts of worship. Here was the offerer, and he would come to God, especially the burnt offering. He would take maybe a bullock, and it would be a bullock that was without, a male bullock without spot and blemish. If you know anything about farming, you might know that, well, that kind of animal would be used to sire the whole herd, if you like. It was a very, very precious animal. And here was the offerer bringing his best to God. Calvary was an act of worship by the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest act of worship the world has ever seen, as the Lord Jesus laid everything on the altar for God. Then we have two offerings, if you kind of want to look at the contrast with that. It's not that they are negative, but they deal with the negative. You have the sin and the trespass offerings, and they really teach us of the way Calvary dealt with. Calvary was the way that God dealt with sin once and for all. The consequences of sin and the principle of sin, the Lord Jesus dealt with that at the cross. But we're going to be thinking about the priest offering, and that relates to what we've got. The peace offering, that relates to what we've got here, sometimes called the fellowship offering. And this was a kind of an offering that was in the middle, because, if you like, there was something for God and there was something for man. And what would happen is the offerer would come along, and he'd make his offering, and the priest would receive two particular parts to this offering. He would receive the right shoulder, and he would receive the breast, the right shoulder and the breast, very specifically. And what would happen is the person who brought the offering would have a meal afterwards with his friends. It'd be a kind of a celebration. And really that speaks to us of what we've come into the good of because of Calvary. We have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other, and it speaks of the great things that God has brought us into through Calvary. Now, what were these men doing with this peace offering? Well, I did mention I didn't come from a Christian family. Sometimes I think you can tell stories and it gives you a license to say things and you're not accountable because you can say, well, that was before I was a Christian. So one of the things I used to do before I was a Christian when I was younger, and we'd go on holiday with my family, we'd go to these like penny slot arcades, and you'd have this cabinet, this glass cabinet, and it would have this kind of arm, and you'd put your money in and the arm would come down. It would be full of teddy bears and things, and the arm would come down. And I'm pretty sure it was some kind of con. It had been set up to have no grip, this thing. You put it, try and grip, and the teddy would just fall out of the side of it. And then you're trying to, if you like, it's kind of like a lucky dip. Now, that's not exactly what these men were doing here, but they had this three-pronged fork. They were jabbing it into this pot, and they'd made these offerings into a game. You know, it was kind of like a sport. And they were really just treating them as a sport. They didn't have any appreciation of the holiness of these things, of what they meant to God. That was the first thing that they were doing. Instead of being content with what God had given them, they were trying to get something more as well. The second thing that we read is this, that they took the fat. And actually that applies to all of the animal offerings, that the four animal offerings. The fat really was for God. It was the best part. Now, of course, we live in a world where we don't really rate fat. Most of us are trying to get rid of it. We might join little clubs to help us get rid of it, or we might take some drugs to help us get rid of it. So fat isn't appreciated really in our world, probably because we live sedentary lifestyles and we don't burn enough calories. But the fat was the best part, really, and really the idea is that the best should be for God. And there's a challenge there for us, isn't there, really, when you think about it. Do we give the best to God? Do we give the best of our time to God? You know, our time that we spend in the presence of the Lord, when we have our quiet times, you know, do we give him the best? Or do we give him the time when we're tired out and we can't concentrate? Do we give our best to God? And really what these men were doing is they were taking that fat and they were taking it for themselves. They were taking what belonged to God. Now, again, this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That fat that speaks of the best, speaks of the inner energy, and speaks of the inner energy of the Lord Jesus, his delight in his Father. And they were really just treating these sacrifices with contempt. Look at verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They hated the offering of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, why is this so important? I mean, they're just pictures, really, aren't they? And weren't they just kind of being Jack the Lads and, you know, just kind of having a laugh? Was it really that serious? And of course, the answer to this is to see things from God's perspective. And of course, these are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, very precious, very holy pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't offer offerings like this today, do we? But you know, we do have pictures, don't we? We have On a Lord's Day morning, we'll have the bread and the wine, and that's a picture. And then you have a baptistry down here, and someone will go into the water, and they'll come out of the water, and that's a picture. And head coverings as well are a symbol of a picture. But they're pictures that are given to us by God, and pictures that represent something that's very precious and very holy. All of them, really, when you think about it. So pictures are important as we think about these things. So here were these two men, a terrible example, a terrible environment that Samuel grew up in. But I just want to draw out an expression that we have here, and it's mentioned three times in relation to Samuel. We've got it there at the end of verse 21. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, I don't have my full notes here, but you'll find that it's mentioned also there in verse 26 and in chapter 3 as well. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, if you look up this expression, the child grew, what you'll find is there's a kind of a pattern that develops. So you'll read about it in relation to Moses, and the child grew. And you think about the environment that Moses grew up in. You think about how he was persecuted and how his life, they tried to take his life when he was a young child, and then he was saved, but he had to grow up in that very hostile environment, really, in the house of Pharaoh. And the child grew. He was preserved in that situation. You read about it in relation to Isaac. And it was the time when Ishmael laughed at him. And if you like, it was a picture of persecution. You read in Galatians that the flesh persecutes the spirit. And you read about Isaac and Ishmael. Have you ever been laughed at as a Christian? Well, that's persecution. The Bible makes it clear that that is a type of persecution, to be mocked at because of the spiritual values that you have. It is really a form of persecution. So there was Isaac, and he grows in this environment of persecution. Here is Samuel, and he's growing in this environment that is so dark, and he's got no role models. And there you've got Moses. You can think of John the Baptist as well, growing up in the desert. There was nothing to support him, nothing to help him. In a sense, you know, it's a picture of Israel and the spiritual wilderness that was there at the moment. And the point I'd like to make before we move on to chapter 3 is this, that you think of our young people, you think of our of young Christians, people who've just got saved, and you think of the world that they're growing up in, and it just seems like everything is stacked against them, that the hostility of the environment that young Christians can grow up in. And I think all of these individuals highlight to us the power of God in enabling spiritual life to thrive even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, we haven't got time to develop it, but I do think Samuel is a picture of the Lord Jesus as well. We read of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 being a root out of a dry ground. And if you like, when we think of these characters that had so little to encourage, in a way, the Lord Jesus grew up in an environment where there was nothing to encourage. He took nothing from this world, really, in a way. And yet he grew up as a root out of a dry ground. Now let's move on to chapter 3. And we'll think about the ministry of Samuel. And I don't have any notes on this, so we're just going to have to... I won't use the expression wing it. That would be the wrong way to express this, wouldn't it? So what we're going to think about is four things. We're going to think about the eyes of Samuel, the feet of Samuel, the ears of Samuel, and the mouth of Samuel. I've remembered those four things, so I can't remember which verses they relate to, but we'll get there as we work our way through. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, what you'll see is that there are a lot of references to kind of vision and sight. You read, for example, verse 1, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, there was no open vision. And then you read in chapter 2 of a man that kind of is a picture of that, Eli. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And then again, you've got reference to light in the next verse. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Now, what I do think about Samuel is there is a sense in which his eyes had not been opened yet, verse 7, but now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him. Does this refer to Samuel's salvation or not? Now, I think you can tie yourself in knots when you try and figure out when Old Testament saints got saved, if you want to use that expression, when they became believers, Certainly we have the principle of justification from faith in the Old Testament. You've got that in the book of Romans. The Old Testament is used as an example. When did Abraham get saved? Did he get saved when the Lord called him from Ur of the Chaldees? Did he get saved when we read in those verses in Genesis chapter 15 that he believed in the Lord and the Lord accounted it unto him for righteousness? Did he get saved with the sacrificing of or laying his son on the altar, Genesis 22? When did Jacob get saved? And actually what you'll find is that there sometimes is not the clarity in the Old Testament of when a person came to faith. Now maybe Samuel's an example of that we have here. And if you like, I think they did come to faith at a particular point in time. But the point is that we have this clarity when we come to the New Testament, don't we? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have clarity. I know we've mentioned that you might not know when the day that you're saved, but you compare that with the, you know, we were just thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch on Lord's Day in the Gospel. And he gets saved, and he gets saved at a moment in time, and there's a lot more clarity to when he finds faith. But if you like, this is a period of time where Samuel's eyes are opening, and he's understanding more about who God is. He's having the word of the Lord revealed to him. He's operating as a prophet, and the Lord is speaking to him. His spiritual eyes are being opened. I think probably, and it's just kind of reading between the lines here, that probably Samuel acted as the eyes of Eli as well. You know, it seems to be that he'd probably start to lose his vision. I think the word here is cloudy vision. It's probably the idea of a cataract, actually, that we're thinking of here. And if you like, we have this lovely picture, I think, when we look at Samuel and Eli, of two people that were kind of interdependent on each other. Here was old and young working together. Hannah had entrusted Samuel into the hands of Eli. He was lent to, of the Lord. And here is Eli encouraging Samuel and helping him with his spiritual development. And maybe Samuel is helping Eli as well. And maybe helping him find his way around, and he's helping in this way. You know, fellowship does cross the barriers, doesn't it? It kind of bridges those barriers that are out there in the world, the barriers of age, the barriers of class, all of these things that are out there that divide people in the world are taken away through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we've got a lovely example of it here. His eyes. I want to think about his feet. In verse 5 we read this, and he ran unto Eli and said, here am I. He ran unto Eli and said, here am I. And you've got this expression, here am I, and it's mentioned, I think it's four times here in these verses, in the early verses, and then again later on in the chapter, I think you've got it mentioned another time. It's five times in this chapter. And it really is the idea of readiness. You know, he thought that Eli had called him, and he runs to his aid, and he's there. We read in verse 1, the child that Samuel ministered unto the Lord. And here he was. There's a willingness to Samuel. He's running, and he's making himself available to Samuel. And later on, he's making himself available to the Lord. And we can see this servant character of Samuel developing here. And really, I think it's maybe an example of how God will sometimes get us to learn the ropes, if I could put it like that, in terms of when he wants to use us and he wants us to serve. And he might entrust something to us that's quite small and quite insignificant. For example, you can go to the book of Acts. We've just mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch there. And in Acts chapter 6, you read of two characters. You read of Philip, and you read of Stephen. And they're given kind of, one could argue, a fairly menial task to do. Their job is to distribute the relief, if you like, to widows. And it's a practical job. It's maybe not the most glamorous job, going around and giving food to the widows. I'm sure they were appreciated. I'm sure it went down well when they took a visit to the houses of these widows. But what you see is that the kind of servant character, if you like, and their willingness to do this, their faithfulness at doing this, leads them on to other things. And of course, they move on to very different spheres. And we read of Stephen being the first martyr in a way. And he's used as a testimony to the religious leaders at that time as he gives testimony before his life is taken. And then we read of Philip the evangelist who evangelizes Samaria, and then he's taken down to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch as well. And God can entrust us with something that's quite simple and maybe doesn't require a lot of thought, but God is looking to see whether we're willing, if you like. So the point is this, that, you know, find something to do. Find a way to serve the Lord. Don't worry if you don't think it's the greatest thing in the world and it's the most spectacular thing and you're not changing the world. Just do what God has given you to do and carry on with it. And God will entrust us with more, and maybe he'll give us a bigger responsibility if we do that. The servant character of Samuel. So let's think about the ears of Samuel. And what we're thinking about is specifically of those words in verse 10. Famous words, of course, they form the words of a hymn, don't they? Speak for thy servant heareth. Speak for thy servant heareth. And then as you carry on, verses 11 and so on, the Lord is speaking very clearly to Samuel, and he's getting this really very direct revelation from God of what will happen to Eli and what will happen to his house, that the Lord is going to bring it all to an end. He's going to act in judgment on the house of Eli. But here's the attitude of Samuel: speak for thy servant heareth. Speak for thy servant heareth. And again, it really speaks of the lowliness and of the humility of Samuel, just to hear what God has to say. Now, sometimes the problem is we don't listen to what God says because we've got stuff in our minds already that kind of blocks what God might be saying to us. You read, for example, of Peter in Acts chapter 10. And he receives this revelation of these animals that are let down from heaven on this sheet. And it's all a picture of how God is about to bless the Gentiles. And, you know, he has these ideas in his mind, of course. I guess you could argue that they come from Old Testament teaching, really. But he says this: not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. I mean, it's a contradiction, isn't it, when you think about that? Not so, Lord. How can you say that someone's your Lord and then say not so? It doesn't make any sense. But he's resisting what God is saying because he's got something in his mind that's preventing him from receiving the truth. You read that the Lord Jesus says to his disciples one time, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And the Lord Jesus goes on to speak to them about the fact that he's going to the cross. And he tells them time and again that he's going to the cross, that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to die, that he'll rise again. And they just don't seem to listen. The words just don't sink into their ears, and they don't seem to listen. And here's the attitude that we should always take when we approach the Word of God, because sometimes God has things that he has to say to us that we don't want to hear and that we might resist. Speak for thy servant heareth. Speak for thy servant heareth. Now, you read more about the ears, not specifically of Samuel, but really of all of Israel. Verse 11, behold, I do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In the day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. And really what will happen here is not just the end of the priesthood of the family of Eli, It's replaced really later on by the family of Zadok. But you read of the Ark of God being captured, and you've got that all laid out before us in chapter 4, especially at the end there. We read of a woman giving birth, and she calls the child Ichabod. She's just so astounded and so depressed at the news that she hears of the Ark of God being taken, and of course losing her family as well. But look at what we read there in verse 13. For I have told him, that's the Lord speaking of Eli, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now, I find Eli a very challenging character, you know. We all have different personalities, don't we? Some of us are quite passive and laid back, and some of us, we're a bit more get up and go, and we're direct, and we want to be doing things, you know, like Peter. And I do think that God can use all kinds of people. He can use quieter people and people that are more reflective, and he can use people that are more get up and go, if you like. And you can read of how God uses these different characters. You can think of Peter and John. I think they were very two different personalities. But of course, when the flesh gets hold of our personality, it manifests itself in different ways as well. And I think what we've got is Eli, and he's a passive man. And really, I wonder sometimes whether he just gave up. He's there and he's sitting, he's got his seat there in the temple, and, you know, he seems to have lost his spiritual vision, if we were to spiritualize what we've got there in verse 2 of chapter 3. And he's a spiritual man, and yet he just seems overwhelmed with everything. And he takes this very passive approach to things. And what we read of at the end of this verse that we've just read in verse 13 is this expression that he restrained them not. He restrained them not. Now, of course, when we think of disobedience, often we focus on the idea that there is something we shouldn't do, and we do it. But here, really, the idea is that there was something Eli should have done, and he didn't do it. And that's disobedience as well. And that's why judgment is falling on his house, if you like. And I think it's a very searching thing to think of the way that maybe we've disobeyed the Lord, not just in the wrong things that we've done, but in the right things that we haven't done. I think we're all guilty of this, aren't we? We're all guilty of being passive when we should have been active, and we should have done something. You know, interestingly, Phinehas, you've got Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. And Phinehas, I don't know if he named his son after the Phinehas that we read of in the book of Numbers, but he was a very proactive, zealous character. If only Eli had been a bit more like that Phinehas, he would have been okay. So we'll just move on to our last little title as we think of the mouth of Samuel, the mouth of Samuel. And really what we're thinking about here is Samuel as a prophet. And he was a prophet. He seems to act as a priest, although he was actually not a son of Aaron. He was a Levite, a Kohathite specifically, but he seems to have acted as a priest, but he's definitely a prophet, and we read about that in these verses here. And of course, he's got some bad news to share, hasn't he, to Eli. And he wakes up in the morning and he just doesn't seem to want to share the news. And Eli has to kind of draw it out of him, really. And verse 17, Eli says this: "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also. If thou hide anything from me, all the things that he said unto thee." And then we read this, verse 18: "And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him." He told him everything. Now again, I suppose when we're thinking about this chapter, we're thinking about the idea of faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, it means to have a servant character, doesn't it? It means to be willing to hear what God has to say to us. It means to be willing to and energetic in serving the Lord. But here we're thinking about the words of Samuel and an aspect of faithfulness that perhaps we don't think of so much is in what we say. Are we faithful in what we say? There's a big responsibility, especially of people who take the platform, people who share the word of God, people who preach the word of God, to be faithful to the truth of God. You know, we do have stuff to talk about that's not very palatable. You share the gospel and you're telling people that they're sinners in the sight of God and they can do nothing to save themselves. It strips away all the pride, doesn't it? It's not very palatable information to share with people. But you can't take that away from the gospel. You have to share that information because a person can't be saved unless they come to that point in their life when they realize that. There are other aspects of the word of God, teaching of the word of God that maybe isn't so pleasant, maybe isn't so, might seem out of touch in the world that we live in today. But are we faithful to the word of God? When we come to verse 19, we read this, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Here we have the idea of growth again. And then we have this, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, I wonder whether something quite remarkable is taking place in this chapter here. Time has gone, and I don't want to take up too long with this. But you know, God was working, about to start working in a new way. You'll find when you look at the Word of God, in fact, if you look at the Old Testament in particular, you can break down the scriptures into the way that God works. He worked with the patriarchs for 500 years, from Abraham to David. And then there was Abraham to Moses. And then from Moses to David, there was the period of Judges, if you like. And then from David to Daniel, there was the period of the kings and prophets. And you'll find that there are holy places associated with these periods, a tabernacle and a temple and a second temple. And really what we find is that when we look at these periods of time, they start off well. And God brings about a revival. And things are going really well. You take the book of Judges and you think about how God brought the children of Israel through the wilderness and they're brought into the promised land. And with Joshua, there is this time of revival. And then you find that there's this period of spiritual declension when things just get worse and worse and worse. And you can see it over the period of Judges. You can see it over the period of kings of Israel and Judah. And what you find is this, that though things seem to be getting darker and worse, God has the answer before the problem arises. And here we're going to find that things are about to get worse as we go into chapter 4. We read of the ark being captured, the tabernacle is destroyed, things are getting very dark. But God has the answer through Samuel. And actually, what I think in verse 19, what we have here is the beginning of a whole new period of time. When you read about how the Old Testament is described by, for example, the Lord Jesus, you read of the law and the prophets. And I think really, there is a sense in which Samuel is the first prophet. He's the beginning of a line of prophets, and sometimes we know about their lives like Elijah and Elijah. Sometimes we know about their words, and we have these prophetical books in the Old Testament. And God is about to start working again, and really it's all beginning with this child. Really, it's remarkable when you think about it. Things have got to such a low ebb that God is speaking to a child, and yet he's about to start again and do something amazing. Now, our time is gone, so we'll just close our time with a word of prayer. We don't have a hymn in closing, do we? No. Okay. Let's just pray.